Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin to read in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And let me just interject here, if the first part of this chapter we find our Lord out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He had been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, but after he did battle with Satan, he came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and they found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a momentous moment. How can you even begin to describe what just occurred here? Israel, for century after century, had lain in the darkness and the bondage of sin. And finally, her Redeemer came, the Lord Jesus. The one that they had longed for and looked for so many years now stood before them. And having read from this passage in Isaiah, he proclaims to them unequivocally, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," referring to himself, the one who would deliver them from their bondage. And I would like to, before we go on with this, to just turn also to Isaiah chapter 61, where our Lord was reading from. Isaiah chapter 61. And these two passages this morning, the one from Luke and this one from Isaiah, will form the body of my text. And here we find that very passage that the Lord Jesus that morning had opened up to, knowing full well that these words referred to himself. Well, let's read it as Isaiah spoke it. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, as we read these two passages, and probably some of you, we may not all be reading from the exact same translation, there may be some diversity of words here, but the intent and the essential meaning, I'm sure, is there. And what I would like to speak to you this morning about, what I would like to begin by asking this question on the basis of these passages here, is to whom did our Lord come? Here it says, the Lord has sent me. Jesus said, the Lord has sent me. So to whom was the Lord sent? And secondly, and synonymous with that, to whom was the gospel preached effectually? Now we might obviously answer the question and say that the Lord was sent to the whole world. God sent his Son to the world. That is true. And yet it is also true that he came to his own, but his own received him not. So effectually, there was no real coming, no coming into the hearts and the lives of those who rejected him. But here in this passage of Scripture, he enumerates certain qualities in the lives of people, and he says, these are the ones to whom I was sent, and these are the ones to whom the gospel is preached in an effectual manner. And so I've made a list sort of combining the words that were in Luke and the words that were in Isaiah, and some of them overlap each other. And I would like to qualify by saying I'm not trying to make each one totally distinct because they very much overlap. They describe something in whole and in total that describes the person to whom the gospel really is good news. What kind of a person is he? What attributes and what characteristics are true of him that when he hears the gospel, he receives it with joy and not like others who have rejected it. And so here are the words that I would like to dwell upon a little bit this morning. It says that the gospel, the Lord came to those, first of all, in Luke, he says to those, the gospel is preached to those who are poor. And that was the first one. In Isaiah, it used the word afflicted or meek. We're going to look at that first. The second thing is to the brokenhearted. He says, I came to bind up the brokenhearted. And then also to those who are held captive, those who are in prison. And finally, to the blind and to the oppressed. So let's begin by looking at the very first thing that he's speaking about here. He says, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We know it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we know he was not primarily thinking about those who were poor in terms of material possessions, but those who are truly poor in their spirit. And he goes on to say, and we want to think of these together in combination, blessed are the poor in spirit, but also blessed are those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. And we read this morning from Isaiah that he came to cause those who were mourning to rejoice and to take away from them the spirit of heaviness and give them the spirit of praise and rejoicing. One Puritan writer, Winslow, says this. He says, I distinguish between spiritually poor and this phrase that Jesus uses, poor in spirit. He who is without grace is spiritually poor. But he is not poor in spirit. He does not know his own poverty. We think of what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. And he said, you think that you're rich and you have need of nothing. But in reality, your state is this. You are poor. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. They were truly poor, but they didn't know it. And so Winslow is making the point that what Jesus was saying when he uses this term, poor in spirit, is that not only do they lack the righteousness that is needed to be acceptable to God, but they know that they lack. They recognize their poverty, and indeed it does cause them to mourn. Poor in spirit then signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We think of when the angel came to Mary and she lifted her voice in praise, and one of the phrases that she spoke was this, he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away. Now in reality, the whole world lies in a state of poverty when it comes to spiritual things, do we not? And yet there is a distinction made here between those who are rich and those who know their poverty. Those who think that they have need of nothing, he sends them empty away. But those who recognize their need of a righteousness which is outside of themselves, that their own righteousness is not sufficient, to these are the ones who are truly poor, that receive the message of the gospel with gladness. He describes the same thing also in the Beatitudes, another Beatitude in Matthew 5 or 6, where he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who's going to hunger and thirst for something that they think they already have? And how many there are today, if you ask them, if you go out on the street and evangelize, if it doesn't take you very long and you ask people, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they'll say, oh yeah, well, on what basis is your hope founded? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a murderer. I don't do these horrible things. I have some righteousness that I'm going to present before God on that day. And we have to tell them, I'm sorry, my friend, but that's not enough. All your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Here is a man who is absolutely destitute of righteousness, and yet he thinks with a false hope and a false assurance that on that day he'll be able to stand before the Lord and present his own righteousness. What a shock he will have. Another Puritan writer, please bear with me as I just read this quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's very good. It's Thomas Watson who wrote this. He says, why does Christ begin? You know, you think of the Beatitudes. What was the first one that we just quoted? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why, he says, does Christ begin in this list of Beatitudes with this one, poverty of spirit? Why is this put in the forefront? And he says, I answer, Christ does it to show that poverty of spirit is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces which follow. You may as well expect fruit to grow without a root as for the other graces to grow without poverty of spirit. Until a man is poor in spirit, he cannot mourn. Until we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. If the hand is full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of grace. Until, listen, this is so wonderful. He says, until we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Think of in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he says to us as believers, unto you, Christ is precious. But to others, to the unbeliever, he's a stone of stumbling. He is an offense. They see no preciousness in him whatsoever. What is it that makes that difference? Why is it that Christ is precious to the believer, but not to the unbeliever? Is it not because, first of all, that believer was convicted of his need of pardon, of his need of grace, of his need for righteousness, and there, in his slough of despond, maybe perhaps giving up all hope that he could ever be saved, Christ is presented to his eyes. The Holy Spirit shows him a Savior that is sufficient for his sins, and therefore he is precious. Till we're poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Until we see our own wants, we never see Christ's worth. He who sees himself clad in filthy rags, what will he give for a change of raiment? The righteousness of Christ. When a man sees himself almost wounded to death, how precious will the balm of Christ's blood be to him? When he sees himself deep in arrears with God and is so far from paying the debt that he cannot sum up the debt, how glad would he be for a surety? Or in other words, someone else to pay the debt for him. The pearl of great price is only precious to the one who's poor in spirit. He who needs bread and is ready to starve will have it, whatever the cost. He will lay his garment to pledge. Bread he must have or he is undone. So to him who is poor in spirit, who sees his need of Christ, how precious is a Savior. But then in the antithesis of that is also true. He concludes his statement by saying, if blessed are the poor in spirit, then by the rule of contraries, cursed are the proud in spirit. There is a generation of men who commit idolatry with themselves. No such idol as self. They admire their own parts, their own moralities, their own self-righteousness, and upon this stock graft the hope of their salvation. Do you see the contrast? Who then was it that Jesus came to in an effectual manner? Who was it that the gospel was really preached to according to my text? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Just think of, we have an example of that type of poverty in the psalmist David. Man after God's own heart, he wrote these words, Psalm 34, verse 6. He says, this poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David recognized how poor he was in every way, in every respect, and that caused him to cry out to the Lord. In another place, he says, Psalm 102, 17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute. How poor are we really? What does it mean to be destitute? It doesn't mean that we have a little. It means we have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the high cross I cling. But what a wonderful promise to those who really recognize that they are destitute of grace and of righteousness, of anything that is good. What does it say? He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. So moving on from that concept of being poor, I want to speak to us a little bit about being brokenhearted. One falls upon the other. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, where we read, it says, he came to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, or I think King James says a spirit of heaviness. You know, in all of my interaction with people in different church situations, I would have to say with sadness, not with condemnation, there are many who sit in church pews today who have never, ever been brought down to a place of mourning. They may have heard a gospel which went something like this, come to Jesus and he will make your life full. And they would think to themselves, oh yes, I would like to have an abundant life. And they pray a prayer perhaps. They say, Jesus, come into my heart. And someone declares them to be a Christian. But never have they come down in brokenness. Never have they mourned for their sin. I suggest to you, such is a spurious and a false conversion. And such a one may be under a sense of false assurance. There is no other way to come to Jesus except by the path of humility and brokenness. There is no way to be able to come to a Savior to save us from our sins unless first our heart is smitten with a sense of the greatness of our sin against the Holy God. It is not enough simply to repeat Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and just with a mental acknowledgement say, well, that's true, I'm a sinner. That is not conviction of sin. That is not being brought down in humility and brokenness. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would come once again and bring men to a sense of their destitute poverty before God and of the greatness of the offense of their sin against the Holy God. That they would be broken for their sin. That they would mourn for their sin. That their heart would be broken, not in the sense that the world mourns, but with a godly and a contrite heart. David describes this in Psalm 38. He says, my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. This was not just some quick flash in the pan sort of thing where he shed a tear for a moment. There was such a sense of the sinfulness of his heart before God. He said that for a period of time in his life, he said, I went mourning all day long until the Lord came and gave him relief in a sense of pardon and forgiveness for his sins. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, thus says the Lord, In Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but here we have a declaration of the grandeur and the glory of God. He says, heaven is my throne. This is where I dwell. The earth is my footstool. We see the greatness, the glory, the exaltation of our God. He said, how can you possibly build a house for me to dwell? He says, but in spite of all that, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, when he was commenting on this verse, he brought it out marvelously. He says, look at what God says. He has said, I've made all these things. But he does not say that he will look to them. That is, he will not take complacency and delight in them. All the things that he's made in the heavens, the galaxies and beyond, it is not to these things that he looks. There is that wanting in all that he has made that he should take up and delight his heart. But now, let a broken-hearted sinner come before him. Yea, he ranges the world throughout to find such an one. And having found him, he says, to this man, says he, I will look. I say again, Bunyan says, that such a man to him is of more value than all of heaven and earth combined. What a wonderful thing that the God of the universe, the one who created all the galaxies and all that is there, that we can't even imagine his glory and splendor, and yet he says, to this one, I will look. And he even says, I will dwell to this one. David says something similar in Psalm chapter 51. We're talking about a broken heart, and we understand by this verse that what's meant by that is a broken and a contrite heart. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, Bunyan says, Moses, just think of this. Just think of what David says now. He says, the sacrifices of God. Think of the context in which he was writing. He was writing in the context of Old Testament sacrifice. Day after day after day, they were bringing the blood of bulls and of goats, and they were sprinkling that blood upon the altar. And this was the religion that David knew. He knew all about it. And yet, David knew God in a more intimate way than just that. He knew something beyond the external sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And he recognized the sacrifice that you really look to is not just all these things, but it's a man's heart. It's the broken and the contrite heart. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. And so Bunyan says, Moses never presented such an oblation. Aaron never offered such a sacrifice. In all the gifts which he offered, in all the victims which he slew, and while some have cast their rich and splendid gifts into the treasury, or have laid them ostentatiously upon the altar of Christian benevolence, God has stood by the spot to which some poor penitent has brought his broken heart for sin. The incense of which has gone up before him is a most precious and fragrant sacrifice. Upon that oblation or sacrifice, upon that gift, his eye has been fixed, as if one object and one alone had arrested and absorbed his gaze. It was a poor, broken heart that lay bleeding and quivering upon his altar. And then offered, and this is very important, because although what we're saying is absolutely true, that what God looks to is a broken and a contrite heart, there's a caution in that. Because we can come before God and say, God, look at my broken and contrite heart. And if we're doing that, what's going on is we're offering that to him as a form of righteousness. And that's not correct. So there's a little caution. And he says, therefore, offered this brokenness, this contrition is offered upon the basis of the atoning sacrifice of his dear son. the only sacrifice that satisfies complete and so honoring to every claim of his moral government that he accept each sacrifice of prayer, of praise, of penitence, and of personal consecration laid in faith by the side and upon that one infinite sacrifice for sin. And then also, he recognizes in it too the work of his own spirit. How is it possible? How can a man possibly come before God with a broken and a contrite heart? How does the scripture describe us? He says, there's nobody who seeks after God, not one. There's none righteous, not one. So if I require a broken heart, I require something I do not have. We need to recognize that brokenness and contrition of heart is a work in itself of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace, lest any man should boast. We can never say, oh, God accepted me because I was so broken, I was so contrite. No, I was accepted completely upon the grace of God and the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ. He worked a broken heart in me. It is His work. I get none of the credit, none whatsoever. But then Bunyan asked this question. In what way does God indicate or give evidence of His satisfaction with and His delight in the broken and contrite heart? How does God show that that is what He is satisfied with? And His answer is by healing the broken heart. Psalm 147 verse 3, He says, He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. Psalm 34 verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Any who have really, truly, genuinely, and sincerely believed in Christ can relate to and identify with those verses that David penned so many years ago. They know what it is like to lay mourning for their sin, wondering if there is any hope, recognizing that they have sinned and offended a holy God, the justice of God they deserve, God's wrath to be poured out upon them, and they anxiously look and hope for a Savior, for somehow that their sins to be forgiven and blotted out. They cry out with David, have mercy upon me, O God. Their heart is broken. They mourn and they weep for their sin. But as they come before Christ that way, He comes and gives them assurance that He binds up that broken heart. He speaks peace to the wounded soul. And that would be my next point, is that that brokenness that comes into a believer's heart when he first comes to Christ is actually created by God Himself. In Job chapter 5 verse 18, He says, for He wounds. Do we think of God wounding us? Yes, He does, because He loves us. I remember a time in my own life when I was struggling. I thought there was no hope for me. And I was so desperate. I was looking everywhere and anywhere I could for answers. I remember going to the library and picking up a book that was written by Billy Graham. And I only remember one little phrase out of that. He says, sometimes God has to put a knife into our heart in order to bring us back to Him. Yes, God does wound. But when He does it out of a heart of love and of compassion. And so Job says, He wounds, but He binds up. Listen to these words. He shatters. Some of you here probably know what it's like to have your heart absolutely shattered. But His hands heal. Hosea says something similar where he says, come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. And again I say to you that anyone who truly comes to the Lord Jesus, has truly been converted, can identify with that whole process. They know not only the joy of the Lord, but they know first of all what it is to mourn. Isn't that why Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Finally, Bunyan says, the Lord kills before He makes alive. He wounds before His hands make whole. Yea, He does the one in order to or because He would do the other. He wounds because His purpose is to heal. He makes sore and He binds up and so on, like we've read. But he concludes with this. His design, I say, is to the salvation of the soul. He scourges, And he breaks every heart of every son whom he receives. And then he closes with this statement, woe be to him whose heart God breaketh not. Woe be to him whose heart God breaketh not. Having our hearts broken, going about in a state of mourning, isn't something that any of us desires, is it? And yet, this is the way of entrance into salvation. We must first be wounded. We must first know what it is to mourn before we can say, before we can identify with what Isaiah said that Jesus said he would do. He said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting or a spirit of heaviness. The one comes before the other. The one is a requirement for the other. In order for us to really rejoice in our Savior and know the joy of sins forgiven, we need to know, first of all, the fear of the wrath of God and the mourning for our sins. Otherwise, our salvation will be to us a very light thing, would it not? Thirdly, and I'll move on here, he speaks to us of captives. On my first page here. There it is. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, for the poor. We've spoken of that. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And then he says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoner. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, I will appoint you, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In Psalm chapter 102nd, Psalm 19 and 20, it says, for he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Psalm 107 says this, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts in two the bars of iron. He is a mighty deliverer. But listen to this. Here's Jesus standing before the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them these words, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now you'd think they would say, they'd be jumping up and down for joy and saying, that's what we want. We want to be free. We feel the bondage of our sin. All these are glorious words, but how did they respond? Rather than jumping up and down with joy, they were angry with him, and they answered him, and they said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, I want us to stop and think about it for a moment. Think about the history of Israel. They started off in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They were in slavery. They were in prison. They were bound. And then later on, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God and their idolatry, the Assyrians came and they were captive once again. And then the Babylonians came and they were captive. And yet here's these Jews saying, we've never been slavery to anybody. In fact, at that very present moment, they lay under the iron boot of Rome. Oh, we're not slaves to anybody. What's the lesson here? The fact of the matter is that a man who is in sin is in bondage to sin, but most don't know it. And if you go to, how many times, just as a simple little example, you take an addiction as simple as smoking and you say, you know, brother, you really should quit smoking. And what does he say? Oh, I can quit anytime I want. He doesn't recognize the bondage that he is in. Sin brings us into bondage, and that's what Jesus said his answer to these proud and defiant Pharisees was this. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Barnes, the commentator, says this, people groaning under the most oppressive bondage are often unwilling to acknowledge it in any manner and are indignant at being charged with it. This is the case with all sinners. And so we see here again something parallel to what we talked about. We're talking about those who are in poor in spirit. It's not just that they don't have the grace and the righteousness of God, but they don't recognize their lack. And so too, the whole world lies in the bondage and the captivity to Satan and to sin, and yet most people don't recognize it. The cry in our country, Patrick Henry, he says, give me freedom or I die. Our country, our nation was based upon that cry for freedom. Martin Luther King, he stands up and he says, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. But they're not free even to this day. The black man and the white man, they are in the worst, the most insidious kind of bondage, the bondage of sin. Only the Christian can really repeat Martin Luther King's words, free at last. Yes, I've come to Jesus and I'm free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free. And that's the song that we sang, and that's why I picked it out this morning. Romans chapter 6 verse 16, he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. In 2 Peter, talking about false prophets, false teachers, he says this about them, they promise to others freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he describes this captivity. It's a double captivity. It's to sin, the corruption of our nature, but it's also a captivity to Satan, the god of this world. And Paul's exhorting Timothy that pastors and teachers need to seek to correct those who are in error. He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is, what a description of what it is to be without Christ. Men and women, young people everywhere, they're partying, they're having a great time, and they think they're enjoying their liberty, but really, they are being led along as if a ring was put in their nose, and Satan is dragging them down along with a chain and dragging them down into hell. They're in the worst captivity of all, and they don't recognize it. To whom is the gospel effective? It is to those who recognize their captivity, who groan under it, and who long to be free from it. And that's how David was again. We look to him for an example of this as well. He says, he cries out, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. And Colossians declares these glorious words, 1 verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he's translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That domain of darkness was a place of bondage, not liberty. But we've been brought into what he describes as the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We sang it this morning. I didn't know we were going to sing it this morning. It was very appropriate. Wesley's song. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Praise God. The blind. Who else is the gospel meant for? Who else does it apply to? Who else is it effectual to? Those who recognize their blindness. Jesus, when he's speaking again to the scribes and Pharisees in John 9, verse 39, he says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may become blind." Now really, there's nobody who really sees, correct? But they think they can. And we see that evidenced here before us because by the Pharisees' retort. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and they said to him, and I think probably very indignantly, you know, "We are not blind too, are we?" They didn't recognize their blindness. And what did Jesus say? He said to them, "If you were blind, or at least, if, in other words, if you would recognize your blindness, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Do you see it? Why is it then that the gospel was not effectual for them? That although Jesus, in one sense, did come for them, effectively, he wasn't able to really come into them because they didn't recognize their blindness. They thought they could see. They considered themselves to be leaders and teachers of others. But it was, what did Jesus say about them? It's the case of the blind leading the blind, and they were both falling into a pit. And Paul, when he's preaching in the book of Acts, and he shows what his commission is, he says it's to open their eyes, the Jews and the Gentiles both, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. To open their eyes. What's the state of mankind? In Romans 1:21, it describes this, our condition, every one of us. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And it goes on to say, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish." Thinking that they could see when they really couldn't, their speculations were utter nonsense and foolishness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We all sit in darkness until Christ comes. But here is the antithesis to that. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." No wonder that, what's his name? Sorry, real simple name. Amazing Grace Newton says, "What, I once was blind, but now I see." Nobody can do it. Can you imagine a blind person? He's going on for perhaps he was born blind. The stories of Jesus healing those who were blind. Some of them were blind from birth. Can you imagine that moment when their eyes first opened and they saw things the way they were? It is only the one who has had a sense of his blindness that can really rejoice in now in his ability to see. It is to them that the Lord has come. Another verse from Isaiah, he says, "On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." In Isaiah 35:5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." And these two are put together. I think they're speaking to us of the same thing. Inability to comprehend and see the truths of God, to see Christ in his glory, to see him as our Savior. A blindness and a deafness that is upon all men. Finally, one of the categories of men that it says that our Lord came to and his gospel was effectual to were those who were oppressed. The word oppressed in the King James, if you're reading from King James Version this morning, I think it says bruised. The Greek word is only used in this portion, this one place, this one verse in the Bible, nowhere else. And it means broken in pieces. Shattered. This is what he is describing. And I think in some ways this sums up all the other things that we're talking about. Here is a man whose spirit and whose conscience has been awakened by the Spirit of God, and he sees his state before God. He has want, he has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He recognizes that he has no righteousness of his own that is acceptable to God. He recognizes himself to be under the just justice of God and doomed for hell for eternity. This man is absolutely broken and he's shattered. But what does Isaiah say? He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. It is to that man who lays there in that broken state and he's oppressed by the devil. He says, to him I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To him I have come to bring liberty and to set him at liberty. This word oppressed means, if we look in the dictionary, to rule over oppressively and by force, subject to harsh and authoritarian treatment. What a picture of the unbeliever who is in the kingdom of Satan and under his harsh oppressive rule. And we see that picture painted before us with clarity in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where Israel was there in Egypt, and it says the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Isn't that the true state of an unbeliever in the kingdom of Satan? They are oppressed. And yet, when Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, he says, and you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what we're speaking about this morning? Jesus returned from his battle with Satan in the wilderness. He came that morning. He stood there in that synagogue. He read from Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to bring liberty to the captives and to those who are oppressed. And so Peter is saying, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a beautiful thing. Healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Everywhere you look today, you see old men, young men, and women oppressed by Satan. And yet it's the gospel that releases them and delivers them from that oppression. Jesus, when he looked out upon the multitudes, even though he recognized them as sinners who had rebelled against the Holy God, what was his response towards them? Was it one of condemnation? No, he didn't say. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And so he looks out upon these people, and he has compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were oppressed. They were oppressed by the Roman government. They were oppressed by the religious authorities of their day. But most of all, they were oppressed by their own sin in which they were held captive. And to these people, what does he say? And to us, what does he say? All those who are oppressed by sin and by Satan, what does he say? Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. In other words, if you feel the oppression of sin and the oppression of Satan in your life, come to me, and I will give you rest. And he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you. The yoke of Satan and of sin is a heavy yoke of oppression. But he says, take my yoke and learn of me. I'll give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in spirit. Jesus is not an oppressor. He is an emancipator, like we sang this morning. He is one that breaks the yoke of oppression, breaks the yoke of sin and of bondage. So I would like to conclude this morning by simply pointing our eyes to him. How was it? What was at the root of all these things? How is it that our Lord Jesus is able to set the oppressed free, to set the captive free, to heal the brokenhearted, all these things that we've spoken of? We find the answer, I would suggest, in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, he was oppressed. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. And then verse 4, it says, he was stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities. We could say in some sense that all of these attributes that we've spoken of before, Jesus took them upon himself because he lay there under the stroke of Almighty God. Why? Because our sins were laid upon him. And he was punished for our sins in our place. And so he became the oppressed one. He became the afflicted one, stricken and smitten of God, crushed for our iniquities. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How is it that he can say to the poor, the gospel is being preached to you, and he can make the poor man, the one who's absolutely destitute of any true riches, I can make you rich? How is it that he can do that? It is because he who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might be rich. Oh, that we would be willing, dear brother, dear sister, and even it doesn't just end with when we first come to Christ, but again and again in my experience, my walk with God, there's times when the Lord in his loving kindness and mercy has to afflict me. He has to bring me back to that place of my first beginnings of having a broken and a contrite heart. My flesh is so easily just wants to rise up and do things in my own strength and present my own righteousness and my own good works, and God has to smash me down again. I have to fall again and again and again at the foot of the cross. And it is there that we find liberty. It is there that we find deliverance. It is there that our broken heart is truly healed. It is there that we fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.